This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, we're going to get started this morning in Romans chapter number 11. We finished chapter number 10 last week, and in our Sunday school class, we've been going through the book of Romans, which is arguably the most important book in the New Testament because of the content matter that it shares with us. The entire book of Romans deals with the subject of salvation, and it answers lots and lots of questions about how a person gets saved, who needs to be saved, how do they get saved. And in Romans chapter 10, of course, it deals with calling upon the Lord, the actual coming down to the moment when a person accepts Christ. And so we spent several weeks in Romans chapter number 10, but Lord willing, we're going to go through Romans chapter 11 completely this morning. That's the goal. We'll see if we make it or not. So we'll begin with verse number 1. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, he's talking about what he finished up with at the end of chapter number 10. And so remember, in our Bibles, the book of Romans is broken up into chapters, but that's not the way the Apostle Paul originally wrote it. He wrote it as a letter to the church there in Rome. And so it's supposed to flow just like a letter that you would be writing to someone. And so he ended chapter number 10 by again going back and talking about Israel, the Israelites, those who are Jewish by birth. And he's saying he wished they would come to accept Jesus as the Messiah too, just like he had done, and just like so many Gentiles in the early church had done. But unfortunately, he's saying the majority of my own kinsmen, my own countrymen, Israelites, who of all people ought to believe, they're the ones who have not believed. So he asks the question in verse 1, "Hath God cast away his people?" And then he answers it, "God forbid." In other words, no, God has not cast away his people. And he's talking about the people of Israel, those who are Israelites by birth, that are racially Jews. Now, on the whiteboard up here, I've put three different topics that we want to see as we go through Romans chapter number 11 this morning. And the first one up here is unbiblical views. That is, unbiblical views of Israel, about Israel. Now, our topic for the whole chapter, you see I've identified it as Israel and the church, because Paul is going to talk about the relationship between us, the church, and Israel, God's chosen people throughout the Old Testament. The two unbiblical views that I want to introduce as we're starting, Paul really has already kind of hinted at the first one here. There are two different unbiblical views about Israel that are still around today, and so it's important, I think, for us to identify what those views are. And then we'll talk about why they're unbiblical as we go through the chapter. The first unbiblical view of Israel is that God is done with them. Because they didn't hold up their end of the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, and now that Jesus has come and they rejected him as the Messiah, this first unbiblical view is that God is just done with Israel. That he is finished with them as a people, and he's moved on, and he will not be dealing with them in any special way from this point on in human history. Now, we'll talk about it more as we have time this morning, but that's not a biblical view. In fact, Paul already addresses that in the very first verse of the chapter. Hath God cast away his people? No, God forbid. So God is not totally done with Israel. So hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, as we have time before we get through the chapter today. And then the second unbiblical view that I would mention is similar, but not the same. And that is the view that the church today and Israel in the Old Testament are now one and the same. That the church today has taken the place of Israel. And that they are now, God considers the church and Israel to be one and the same. Now, if that were true, that would mean that all the commandments, all of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament are also the same commandments and promises that are true for the church today. But what we find in Scripture, that is not the case. God deals with Israel in the Old Testament and with the church today in two very different ways. And there are many ways in which the two are very different, and God treats the two entities differently. Let me give you just a few examples. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law that God gave Moses there at Mount Sinai, there were parts of that covenant that were laws, commandments they had to follow that were specific to Israel. Their dietary laws. Remember what they couldn't eat? A lot of the things we like to eat. No barbecue pork if you were a Jew. As my son used to say when he was little, no dead pig meat. No catfish. Catfish are scavengers. That got Mitch's attention there. You know, a lot of those things we like to eat, you wouldn't be able to eat those because of the dietary laws. There were also some other laws that were just for Israel under the Mosaic law. I think about the religious ceremonies and rituals that God gave to Moses, and the priests of Israel were supposed to carry out those ceremonial rituals. He gave very specific instructions on who the priests of Israel were supposed to be, how they were supposed to dress when they performed their religious ceremonies. I mean, right down to exactly what was supposed to be embroidered on their garments. Then, of course, he described in very intricate detail how the different pieces of the tabernacle were to be made and what the priests were supposed to do with each of those pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, including the different sacrifices that were to be offered. So there were a lot of things under the Mosaic law as far as rites and rituals that were specific to Israel, because God gave them those things for the purpose of setting them apart from the rest of mankind and making them a distinct people with specific laws that were just for them. Then, of course, there were specific promises God gave to Israel. First of all, God made the promise to Abraham that through Abraham would all families of the earth be blessed. We know, of course, that was the promise of the coming of the Messiah. That was a special promise just for the children of Israel. There were also other promises, though. I think about the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. And along with the Abrahamic covenant is what we call the Palestinian covenant. You say, was that with the Palestinians? No, it was about that piece of territory that the Romans called Palestine. And it was about the territory that God has promised to Israel. You say, what was that territory? Well, the Bible describes it. It outlines the borders of it when God was speaking to Abraham. It, by the way, encompasses a whole lot more territory geographically than what Israel as a nation state possesses today. They have never, even at the height of the Israelite kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, they've never possessed all of the land that God promised to Abraham. But we know God keeps his promises. So that by itself is one of the ways we know God's not finished with Israel, because he keeps all of his promises. There is coming a day when the borders of Israel as a nation will expand considerably beyond what they are today. Their territory will extend all the way down to the Nile River in Egypt. It will extend all the way to the east till you come to the great river Euphrates, which is in modern-day Iraq. So their territory has never totally belonged to them, but it's going to one day. That day will be during the millennial reign of Christ, after the second coming, but it's coming. So God has made promises to them. He's given them specific commandments for them. And all of these things related to Israel are just for Israel. God has a totally separate set of expectations from us. And he also has a different set of promises for us. As part of the church, if you're a believer, you don't have to follow those dietary laws that the Jews had to live under. Amen? Mitch says amen. He's still thinking about the catfish. We don't have to follow those other ceremonial laws that God gave to Israel. But we also have some different promises. The promises God has made to us, the book of Hebrews says, are better than the promises he made to Israel. I think for me, one of the things that sticks out as the biggest difference in how God dealt with Israel and how God deals with us in such a better way, you think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The children of Israel, who were God's chosen people, they would see evidence of the Holy Spirit of God working in their midst. He would sometimes come upon certain individuals and enable them to do great things for God. You think about the strength of Samson, that's because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Every time in the book of Judges where you read that Samson did some great thing, just before he does it, you'll read, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Holy Spirit would come upon him and enable him to do great feats. I think about King Saul. There are numerous times where it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. That's back when he was right with God, by the way. But there were other instances of people in the Old Testament, such as the prophet Elijah, the prophet Elisha, and others, where the Holy Spirit would come upon them and enable them to do great things for God, even miracles. But the Holy Spirit didn't indwell every children of Israel 24/7 like he does for us. If you're saved, the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit came to reside within you. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 tell us he sealed us as belonging to him at the moment of salvation. And we walk around with him inside us as that non-refundable down payment, that earnest payment from God. His promise that we belong to him, and one day he's going to claim us in person because he's already bought us. We walk around with the Holy Spirit 24 hours a day, 365 and a fourth days out of the year. Totally different than the way it was back in the Old Testament for the children of Israel. We got it even better. So we have a different set of promises. And God has a different set of expectations for us. We're not supposed to walk around worshiping God, having priests wearing those garbs that were worn in the Old Testament. I don't have to go to a priest to confess my sins, although the Catholic Church does it, unbiblical. I don't have to go through a man to get to God, to offer a sacrifice, to appease Him. Why? Because Jesus is our high priest. And the Bible says He offered the sacrifice for sin once and sat down at the right hand of the Father, where He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. The Bible says we can go directly to the throne of God. Paul said we can go boldly before the throne of grace. So Israel and the church clearly are not the same. And God is not finished with Israel. Those are both two very unbiblical views of Israel. So now let's continue on and see what God has to say about Israel. Verse 2, Paul says, God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. There's that word foreknew. It goes back to what we read in Romans chapter 8 about God predestining those who would be saved to be conformed to the image of His Son. God knew they would be His people. Why? Because He chose them. He also knew which ones would believe on Him, just like He knew whether you and I would believe on Him. And He knew which Israelites would not believe on Him. But He continues, "Wot ye not, or know ye not, that the Scripture saith of Elias," that's Elijah, "how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." You may not remember this from the story of Elijah, but that's a prayer that Elijah prayed. Now, I want to remind us all of who Elijah was. Elijah was that prophet that was up on top of Mount Carmel, where he was on this side, and all the prophets of Baal were standing over here on this side. And Elijah's the one that prayed, and God sent fire from heaven and burned up the sacrifice that was on the altar there. What a great man of God that was used by God to do one of the greatest miracles in the entire Bible in front of all the people that were there that day. But we find in the story of Elijah that he wasn't always up here on the mountaintop as to how he felt. I'm sure that day was a mountaintop experience in his Christian life. Hey, I'm just glad she's here. At least she's awake. Some of my other church members on Sunday morning when it comes to the 11 o'clock service, I wonder if they're awake or not. At least she's awake and listening and looking attentively. But Elijah, that day, I'm sure, had a mountaintop experience. Spiritually, emotionally, he was invigorated by what he saw God do through him. But you know, it's immediately after that that we see Elijah bemoaning the fact that he's all alone. There's nobody else that still loves God. And he literally says to God in the Old Testament, "Lord, I'm it. I'm the only one. Nobody else is still trying to serve you. I'm the only one left." Have you ever felt like that in your Christian life? I've felt that on some days. I've had a few days lately where I felt that way. "Lord, there's nobody but me and you. Why doesn't everybody else want to serve you? Where are they all at, Lord? They're running from the virus, or they're running from the president, or they're running from terrorists, or Lord, where are they all gone?" But when Elijah said that, "Lord, I'm the only one left, and they seek my life too." Well, you and I can relate to that. Undoubtedly, there are some days in your Christian life, if you're saved, where you felt like that. "Lord, it's just me and you, and they're after me. The devil is trying to get rid of me too." Ever felt that way? Brother Bob, I have. The preacher has. Look what God said to him, though. Verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him, to Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God told Elijah, listen, you might think you're the only one, but I've got 7,000 other men in Israel that love me just like you love me, and you might not know them, they might not know you, but they're still serving me with all their heart. You're not the only one, Elijah. So can I tell you, dear friend, when you get to feeling that way and the devil wants to make you feel that way, like you're the only one and they're after your life too, just remember, you're not the only one. Brother Jim, next time I get to feeling that way, I'm going to pick up the phone and call my deacon and say, Brother Jim, this is one of those Elijah days. But you know what? The devil wants us to think we're the only one, doesn't he? I think that's the way he keeps a lot of Christians down, discouraged, and doing nothing. Hiding out somewhere in the wilderness and not doing anything for God. Because we get to the point we feel like we're the only ones trying to live for God anymore. But dear friend, you're not the only one trying to live for God. And Paul quotes God himself telling Elijah that very thing. Look at verse 5. Paul now is finished telling the story from the Old Testament that is his object lesson. Now look what Paul says in verse 5 about the present. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now, I'm going to stop right here in the middle of verse 6 for a moment to say this. One of the items that I've put as a bullet point up here on the whiteboard is remnant. Paul said the majority of Israel in his day had rejected Jesus. Isn't that true? The majority of the Jews did not believe on Jesus when he came the first time. In fact, it was the Jews who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. It was the Jews following their Jewish leaders who begged Pilate to crucify Jesus. Why? Because the Jewish religious leaders didn't want Jesus around, telling the truth, stealing their glory, and leading people after him instead of after them. So the Jews cried out, crucify him. The majority of Israel did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, but Paul says, but there is a remnant. There is a remnant who have believed. Paul could say there is a remnant of Jews that have believed on him. He knew that very well because he was one of them. He was one of that remnant, that smaller part of those who would call themselves Jews or Israelites by birth, who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, that had gotten saved, but the majority of Jews had not. Let's fast forward to the present day in which we live. The words that the Apostle Paul said in his day, which was the first century, is the same as it is today in the 21st century. When we talk about Israelites or those who are Jews, the vast majority of Jews today still do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And by the way, if they do not accept Jesus as the Messiah, as their personal Savior like you did, they're not going to heaven. Just being born a Jew is not going to send them to heaven, any more than you being born into a family where your mama or daddy or your grandma or grandpa was saved is going to send you to heaven. We all have to personally accept him as our Savior. And so today we could say the same thing Paul said in his own day. The vast majority of Israel is still unsaved. But there is a remnant. I remember when I was in college, I've told this story not too long ago, so I won't belabor the point and make you listen to it all over again, but when I was in college at Georgia State University, I was walking through one of the parking decks one day, and as my custom was, I was carrying gospel tracts in one of my pockets. And I took a gospel tract out because there was a young man walking about to pass me going the other way. I was going to my car. He was going to his class. I handed him a gospel tract, and I asked him, I said, can I just ask you something real quick, because I know you're on your way to class. If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And I handed him that gospel tract. He took the tract, and he smiled real big. He said, yes, I know. I said, can you tell me how you know for sure? He said, because I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. He said, and I'll tell you a little bit more. He said, this might shock you, but I'm a Jew. He said, I'm Jewish. But my family and I have all accepted Jesus as the Messiah. We've all been saved. We attend a Jewish congregation. I think it was somewhere up in Marietta on the north side of Atlanta. So there are Jews today who have believed in Jesus and been saved, just like you got saved. But the vast majority of Jews today are still like they were in Paul's day. They've not believed. They're still unsaved. But Paul says there's a remnant. I want to submit to you that not only among Israel is there still a remnant, but among the Gentile nations of the world, there's a remnant too. And that is the church. That is those of us who are truly born again. Now, I want to say something, and I'm not going to belabor the point. I'm not going to name a lot of names this morning because I've done that before. I'm sure I'll do it again in the future. But there are a lot of people calling themselves Christians today in America, and a lot of big-name preachers that are preaching some things that are nice and tickle people's ears and make them feel real good, but it's nothing but a bunch of pop psychology and feel-goodism, and it's not from this book right here. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are not Christians, and they're preaching a gospel that is not the gospel that Paul preached. It's a social gospel. It's a prosperity gospel. Believe in Jesus and get rich. That's not the gospel that Paul preached. But there is a remnant of believers. And you can go all the way back to the first churches that were established by the apostles, and you can trace the history throughout human history all the way to today. And in church history, you can see many different quote-unquote churches, whole denominations that called themselves Christian and still do to this day, that are following a religion, but it's not the gospel of this book. I'm gonna be real bold, and I'm going to make a statement. I hope you don't get offended, but if you do, The majority of churches and the majority of denominations and the majority of religions in the world today are not leading people to the God of this book. Thank you. If I get some of the rest of them to say amen, we'd be in good shape this morning. The majority of Christian denominations and churches are not preaching the gospel in this book. But you can trace through church history. There's been a line of believers who have believed exactly what you and I believe today. In your bulletin this morning, you have a little bit of a note on why Baptists are not Protestants. Protestants all came out of the Catholic Church. Baptists were never part of the Catholic Church, so we never had to come out of the Catholic Church. There's an unbroken line of, you can call them Baptist or any of those other names that are in the bulletin. They've been called by many different names. But there's an unbroken line of churches that have always believed just what your church believes, just what you believe, all the way back to the days of the apostles. Many of the names they were called by were names of derision by their Catholic persecutors, the Donatists, the Montanists, the Paulicians, the Waldenses and the Albigenses, the Anabaptists of the 16th century. and modern day Baptist. But there has always been a remnant of people who believed what this book believed and have not veered off course. There's a remnant in the church, just like there is a remnant among Israel. Paul says here, in continuing on in verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if works, otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." You say, "Preacher, that's an awfully confusing verse." Paul is simply saying that those of the remnant that are saved of Israel, that have believed, even when the rest of the Jews have not believed, they got saved the same way you got saved, by grace. No one is saved by their works. And no one has ever been saved by their works. And as he has told us for the last three chapters, all of those works Israel did in the Old Testament under the law was not to save anyone. The law was for the purpose of showing that we're not saved, that we need a Savior, that we can't save ourselves because none of us can keep all of the law. As he said in the previous chapter, some, most of Israel, went about to establish their own righteousness by trying to keep the works of the law. But nobody can keep the law completely. We've all sinned. We're all guilty. That's why we need grace. Grace. Amazing grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Verse number 7. He asks another rhetorical question. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for." What has Israel been trying to do by trying to keep the law for 3,000 years? What have the Jews been trying to do by trying to keep the law? What has been their goal? Somebody tell me. Why does Israel, for the last 3,000 years, why have they been trying to keep the law?
To get to heaven,
that's right. Because they think that that is going to get them to heaven. If they do a good enough job of keeping it, it's going to get them to heaven. Or as Paul said at the beginning of Romans chapter 10, by keeping the law, maybe if there were enough Jews keeping the law well enough, the Messiah would come back. Or as they think, would come for the first time and save Israel. But he says in verse 7, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Isn't it a shame that Jews, at least those who purport to believe in the law and have tried to keep the law, have tried so hard, but it was all in vain. They've not attained what they were shooting for. It kind of reminds me of some folks I've known along the way that were good folks, moral folks. In fact, the most moral people I've ever met, Brother Jim, were Mormons. You ever known any Mormons? Anybody? A couple of us in here. Most Mormons are very moral people. But they're doing just like Israel and going about trying to establish their own righteousness by being good. They think being good is going to get them to heaven, so they're better than most people are. Brother Jim? All except for selecting their wives, of which they may choose several. But Paul says of Israel, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Boy, that's just a sad thing. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. You remember when Jesus was here during his earthly ministry? What was one of the number one means of teaching that Jesus used? What was one of the number one methods of teaching people that Jesus would use when he was talking? Yes, sir?
He would speak in a way that somebody that wanted to hear it would understand what he's saying. Somebody that he knew wouldn't believe in it wouldn't understand it.
Alex just described it perfectly. He would speak in such a way that those who believed and had a willing heart would be able to understand what he was saying, the actual spiritual truth he was trying to teach. But that those who were rebellious, didn't really believe, they would be blinded and it would just sound like a cute little story to them. What do we call those stories that Jesus used to teach that had spiritual meaning? Yes, ma'am?
Parables,
that's right. And Jesus said exactly what Alex said, that he told the disciples that's why he spoke in parables. Because to a lot of people, including the Pharisees, they just seemed like little stories. To some people today reading the Bible, they just seem like riddles. How do you understand the parables? What it's kind of like a riddle. You got to figure it all out. What's he trying to say? But Jesus said exactly what Alex said, that is that the reason he spoke in parables was so that those Jews that genuinely wanted to believe and had a sincere heart seeking after God, they would understand exactly what he was saying in the parables. They would make perfect sense to them. But to the people that their heart was hardened towards God, they didn't believe in the God of this book, but a God they had created in their own minds and hearts, they wouldn't believe. And they wouldn't understand what he was trying to say in the parables. That's exactly what Paul is saying here about Israel. That having eyes, they see not. And having ears, they hear not. Why? Because God intentionally blinded them and kept them from being able to see the truth because they had already hardened their hearts. Goes back to what he said about Pharaoh several chapters back. Yes, God did harden Pharaoh's heart, but it was only after Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. God gave Israel exactly what they wanted to earn their own salvation apart from him. To do it their way. But of course you and I know that that leads to destruction. Well, we only made it through the first 10 verses this morning. And I don't want to rush the next part of it. Because it is that description, explanation of the relationship between the church and Israel in a detailed way. It's very interesting information. It's important to understand the right relationship between the church and Israel today. I hope you'll be here next Sunday. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, I pray, to digest all that we read this morning. Lord, to understand that you are still working, not only among Israel, but in our hearts. And Lord, that you've called us today to be the ones to share the gospel with those who need to hear it, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Bless now, we pray, our coming service. In Jesus' name, amen.